This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
It will bear the consequence of what evil it has earned. Our Lord, do not impose blame upon us if we have forgotten or erred. Our Lord, lay not upon us a burden like that which you laid upon those before us. Our Lord, and burden us not with that which we have no ability to bear. And pardon us, and forgive us, and have mercy upon us. You are our protector, so give us victory over the disbelieving people. I have an announcement. My dear sisters, photography is not allowed. Akhawati mamnu' taswir. Meri pyari behno, tasveerein khinchna bilkul mana hai. And I have another announcement, my dear sisters. We have bins in the back because yesterday they found the place was full of litter. So please, if you have litter, you can put it in the bins behind. Thank you for your cooperation. In this conference, we have focused on empowerment of women, since many of the women's issues are common between our Muslim women and women of the developed countries and communities around the world. Say One Care is giving special attention to the Women Care Initiative. We aim to focus on exploring the dynamics of our mothers, sisters, and daughters. We must work towards giving proper support for education and proper understanding of practical life under Islamic principles to our women. If Muslim women do not get proper education, they are at risk of lacking in social and health development. This will directly or indirectly affect the society. Say One Care Project has a serious observation on women's health due to the alarming statistics of cancer. May Allah protect us all. Breast cancer specific mortality rates tend to be higher among Arab, Iranian, South Asian, and African women as compared to the Western women, even though the breast cancer occurrence is low among this group. Breast cancer specific death rates are higher among Muslim women because of poor understanding of healthcare. Say One Care project team is dedicated to develop and implement a breast cancer awareness and screening among Muslim women. To improve healthcare and breast cancer intervention, Say One Care project team would do its best to promote accurate knowledge among Muslim women. We are looking forward for the movement of improvement of social and health education development in Bahrain, also neighboring countries and other communities around the world. We plan to do this development along with the Peace Through Care message under Islamic perspectives, through this esteemed gathering of the general public, professionals, thinkers, and truth seekers. The Women's Care Conference, Life of Women Beyond the Veil, is a brand new initiative. We have many development plans in the coming years, inshallah. This event is organized by the Say One Care project team in Bahrain. Say One Care is a non-profit organization dedicated to develop a positive change in our society. We plan to enhance the health and well-being of our society. Say One Care aims to provide social support to our people through Islamic principles. Say One Care team areas of work include arranging practical training programs based on teamwork, offering free counseling services, providing specialist support to Islamic organizations, building international partnerships. The major sponsors of this conference are the youth group of the Say One Care project. We are really privileged to have them. We are especially grateful to our commercial sponsor for his continual support, Asghar Ali Perfumes. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he has chosen us among those who are present here in this blessed gathering. Allah has truly honored us to have world-renowned scholars and international da'is present in our first years of the conference. Tonight, we are also honored to have a prominent Islamic da'i present here at our conference. Our first speaker is Sister Fatima Barakatullah from the UK. I will give a brief introduction of our sister. She is a writer and a public speaker. She regularly contributes to mainstream media. She is married and has four energetic children. May Allah protect them. Sister Fatima had a rich Islamic education at an early age, thanks to her parents. She went on to study Arabic and Islamic studies in Egypt at prominent institutes such as Al-Fajr Center, Qurtuba Institute, and Al-Azhar University. She continues to pursue her Islamic law studies in UK. She has attained a number of scholarly licenses, ijazas, through visits abroad. Sister Fatima has contributed to many documentaries and live shows which have been broadcast on channels like BBC, Radio 4, and the World Service, BBC Television, also Islam Channel. She regularly contributes to discussion on London radio stations. Additionally, Sister Fatima has written for the national newspaper and the Times Online Faith section. Sister Fatima has written on topics promoting the understanding of Islam. She has also contributed to a number of Muslim publications such as Al-Jum'ah magazine, ML magazine, The Muslim Weekly. She is a columnist for the Sisters magazine. Tonight's Sisters lecture by Sister Fatima during her Bahrain tour has a very interesting title, Womankind's Spring, A Revolution for Humanity. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward Sister Fatima for her efforts in propagating authentic Islam in the West and other countries around the world. We ask Allah to accept her service to Islam and reward her for removing the misconceptions regarding Islam and causing positive changes among society. Without further delay, it is truly an honor for me to invite Sister Fatima Barakatullah to the stage.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. Indeed, all praise is due to Allah. We praise Him, we seek His guidance, we seek His forgiveness, and we seek His help. Whomsoever Allah guides, we seek protection in Allah from the evil of ourselves and from the evil consequences of our actions. Whomsoever Allah guides, none can misguide. And whomsoever Allah leaves astray, none can guide. I bear witness that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah alone without any partners. And I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was his servant and messenger. My dear sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I didn't come all the way from London to hear a salam like that. So I expect some energy in your salam, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Once more, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That's much better, mashallah. So, sisters, today, I want to speak to you without my niqab. So maybe I'm going to move there. Is that okay? Because I feel like this is a women's conference. I should be able to connect with you. Otherwise, what's the difference between having a man here and me? I'm going to move here, yeah? Okay, sisters, so for a moment I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you are not a woman living in Bahrain, but a single mother living in Germany. Maybe you live in one of these, you know, run-down block of flats, and you've hit hard times. You know, you don't have much money, you don't have a job, and you're really in a desperate situation. So what you do is you go down to the welfare office, yeah, and you apply for welfare allowance, or as we call it in Britain, job seekers allowance. And you state at the job centre that you'd be willing to work as a waitress, maybe in a cafe, or maybe in a bar, you know, as obviously as a non-Muslim would, maybe. Then a few weeks later, a letter comes in the post for you. And in this letter, it says that there's a job available. So you go back down to the job centre and you ask the lady there, what's this job that's been offered to me? And she shows you the details of the job. And to your horror, it's not the type of job you were looking for, because the job being offered at the job centre is actually as a prostitute working in one of the thousands of legal brothels that are running in Germany today. So you're being asked to sell your body, your dignity, as a legitimate commodity. And naturally, you feel horrified. So you say to the lady in the job center, how could you even be offering me this? What kind of a woman do you think I am? And the lady in the office says to you, well, I'm sorry. Since prostitution has been legal in Germany for the last 10 years, there's actually nothing morally wrong with it in the eyes of the law. In fact, it's equal in the eyes of the law as being a waitress or being a teacher or being a nurse. And she further tells you that if you don't accept this job, your welfare allowance will be cut. And so, subhanAllah, you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, between choosing what is moral and poverty. Now, I know you probably think that this story that I've just told you, or this scenario that I've just asked you to imagine, is fantasy. But actually, this is a reality. And this is just one example out of many such stories that are really taking place in European countries, and especially, in this case, in Germany, today. Now, you may ask, how could a country as advanced as Germany, a country that is known for democracy and human rights, how could it have come to the point where it allows or it encourages its own women to be prostitutes, sell their bodies for the use and abuse of men, and has made that into a legitimate job? And by the way, it's not just in Germany. It's actually in 22 or more countries all over the world that prostitution has been legalized. But is this the Europe that says women have never had it better? Are these not the people who want to emancipate and free the Muslim women and free us from the burqa and the hijab and the sharia? You know, in Britain, when Britain was going to war in Afghanistan, one of the main reasons, or one of the main media reasons anyway, for going to Afghanistan, or for convincing the public that we should go to Afghanistan and invade Afghanistan, was, look at the way these men oppress these women. You know, you can't even see their faces. They're so oppressed. And this was used as one of the main reasons, as well as these men, they won't let the women be educated. So these are the countries we're talking about. Are these not the people who want to preach to the Muslim world that we are oppressed? What kind of emancipation do they want to bring us when their own countries and their own civilizations are suffering because of the way of life that they're propagating? My sisters, in reality, This is just a symptom, and it is the true state of affairs for societies that are bereft of the guidance of their Creator. When human beings use their own minds, their limited intellects, their subjective views — subjective means, you know, limited from your perspective. I see something this way, somebody else sees something another way. When human beings use their subjective and limited views to form laws and ways of life for themselves, this is what causes all these problems. Let me just give you some more examples just to convince you further. Because I know that many, many people in Bahrain, in many other countries in the Gulf, aspire to be like people in the West and see these countries as role models. In my country, in Britain, every year 100,000 women are raped, according to research by feminist organizations. That's like 300 women a day. The number of men paying for sexual services, as they call them, has more than doubled in the last couple of decades. Lap dancing clubs have doubled in the UK in the last 9 years. Now, I don't know if you know what a lap dancing club is. A lap dancing club is basically — and they sometimes call them gentlemen's clubs. You know, they make all these nice names to cover up the rotten core that is underneath. Lap dancing clubs are basically clubs where men, sometimes even men who are businessmen, etc., they will gather and they will go there, and there will be naked women dancing and doing certain favors for them, okay, and the men can offer them money for that, and it's completely legal. So these clubs have doubled in the UK in the last 9 years. And by the way, everywhere that a lap dancing club pops up, the rate of attacks on women and rape in that area increases by up to 50%. And this is what's happening in my country. Let me tell you about the self-esteem of women in my country, in Britain. 66% of women in Britain want to have plastic surgery because they are miserable, unhappy about the way they look. 63% of girls aspire to be glamour models. Now, a glamour model is another lovely name for something that is not so lovely. A glamour model is basically a model who's willing to take her clothes off and be photographed naked or in alluring positions. And this is something that, in a survey done in secondary schools in the UK, 63% of girls actually aspired to be glamour models, seen as, you know, something very glamorous, something very aspirational. Now, according to the NHS, the National Health Service in Britain, 1 in 5 British women are depressed or have suicidal thoughts. And things have gotten so bad. And by the way, you won't notice this if you come to Britain. I'm not trying to put anyone off coming to Britain, by the way. Because a sister came up to me earlier and said she might be moving to Britain. I'm not trying to put her off. But I'm trying to show you that the image that you see on your TV screens, in the movies — and this is Britain, America is a lot worse, by the way — you know, the images that you see, they're just like a, you know, if you had rubbish and you put it into a box and you wrapped it up with wonderful wrapping paper and a lovely ribbon, you're seeing the ribbon and the wrapping paper. You're not seeing the rubbish that's underneath. So I'm trying to give you an insight into what's really going on. Things have gotten so bad that one of the leading feminists in the UK, Kat Banyard, who is the founder of UK Feminista, which is a feminist activist organization, she says in her book, The Equality Illusion, she says today — and this is about Britain and the West in general — today women's and girls' bodies are widely denigrated as inanimate objects to be publicly scrutinized, judged, maintained, and manipulated for the benefit of others. They are shared public property. A female body is deemed an object that could and should be made beautiful at almost any cost for the benefit of those looking at it. And anyone who's been in the UK will know that the newspapers, the magazines, they don't care about what a woman has got to say. Even Princess Kate, you know, all they care about is what she's wearing, how she's looking. Oh, she's looking a little bit fat today. You know, oh, she's recovered so well after her pregnancy. She's looking great. What has she done to her hair? What foundation is she wearing? What clothes is she wearing? What shoes is she wearing? That's all they're interested in. And sisters, the situation for women in the world is really dire. It's really at breaking point. This is a picture of a baby girl in the womb of her mother. This baby is a precious soul, a precious soul that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created to be born and to worship Him. Allah elevated human beings when He said in the Quran that He created us fi ahsani taqweem, ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. And then He reduced us to the lowest of the low. Human beings have reduced themselves to the lowest of the low. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in fact created them fi ahsani taqweem, in the highest way possible, elevated Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made human beings. So this little baby is a precious soul. And now I'm going to show you a picture of another baby. Okay, this little baby was never named. So I'm going to give her the dignity of giving her a name. Let's call her Halima. Little baby Halima was found in a rubbish dump in a little corner of her village. And in her country, there are 10 million babies like her. Baby girls every year who are killed by their own parents. And I know that it's quite horrific. So far I've given you so many horrific and terrible statistics, my sisters. But sometimes we need to hear this stuff so that we wake up. Let me tell you how people in the country, in Halima's country, kill their babies, their baby girls. When Halima was born, her parents didn't regard her as precious. They should have regarded her as precious, but they didn't. And they actually made her inhale some rice or something like this in order for her to choke and die. They didn't even have the humanity to give her up maybe for adoption or something else. And she is just one. And let me tell you what the real statistics are, sisters. 100 million girls are killed or missing in the world that we live in today due to gendercide. Gendercide is being aborted or killed after birth just because they're girls. SubhanAllah. Her parents didn't know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told them, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ, that when the newborn girl will be asked on the Day of Judgment for what crime she was killed, they didn't know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, don't kill your children out of fear of poverty. We will provide for them and for you. So my sisters, what about the daughters of Adam? What about the daughters of Adam alayhi salam who are not killed by their parents? Let me tell you that every day there are 68 million search engine requests for pornography. And we're not just talking about pornography, it's bad enough as it is, right? It's degrading as it is. We're talking about often violent pornography. Pornography where women have been forced to do things, you know, as almost like slaves. They've been forced. At this moment, there are 40 million women walking the streets of the world as prostitutes. I want you to remember that these are the daughters of Adam alayhi salam. They were created precious, just like the baby that we saw in the first picture. But what happened? So what is the solution, my sisters? What is the solution for all of this? All of these things that are happening related to women in the world. Some people will say, well, we need a new feminism. A new feminism for the 21st century. But I would say no. Feminism is not the answer. And by the way, they are trying to export this feminism to the East, especially to the Muslim world. You know, in the Ukraine, there's this organization called Femen. And they are these radical feminists who started this huge campaign on the internet called a topless jihad. They said to the Muslim women, stop letting these men oppress you. These men, they're oppressing you. They're forcing you to dress the way you do. And this Sharia, you know, it's just oppressive. It's just a man-made oppression, they say. So they were encouraging Muslim women to take not just their hijabs off, to take their clothes off and photograph themselves and post it on the internet. And they called it topless jihad. Well, we say no to feminism because, and here are some of the reasons. Feminism is very unclear. Even feminists themselves, they're not very clear on what they agree on and what they disagree on. There's conservative feminism, liberal feminism, I just mentioned radical feminism. There's all sorts, subhanAllah. They can't even agree themselves on what issues they should support and what issues they should not support. Number two, feminism was very much a Western phenomenon for Western problems. Most of the rest of the world has a different history, and we definitely, my sisters, have a different history. Let me tell you some of the key aspects of the history of feminism in the West and why it doesn't suit us. First of all, when Christianity came to Britain and to Europe, in the Bible, the changed Bible, as it existed at that time and it exists today. Okay, we'll just wait for the adhan, inshallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله وحول ولا قوة إلا لله Adhan is finished, so inshallah I'll carry on. So we said here are some of the reasons why feminism doesn't fit for us and it doesn't fit for the world today, and that we shouldn't turn to feminism for the answers and the solutions for womankind. We said feminism is unclear. They're not very sure about what they represent themselves. and that feminism was very much a Western phenomenon. So we said, let's look a little bit to the history. In Europe, when Christianity came to Europe, in Christianity, in the story of Adam and Hawa, Adam and Eve, Eve was responsible for making Adam go astray. She was the one who enticed Adam and caused him to eat from the tree. And so the church fathers, they used to say, they used to call women evil. There are many books where they described women as evil. They said women were the root cause for the downfall of man. Okay? So they have an inherent evil in them. And because of this, in the 15th to the 17th century, all across Europe and America, there were huge witch hunts taking place. We don't really know about these things, you know, because we don't study these things in history. But there were huge witch hunts taking place, where people even called it a holocaust against women, some historians call it. Where some people say from about 60,000 to millions of women were just killed, burnt at the stake, by churches and by priests and by religious people, just for very arbitrary reasons. Even little girls, sometimes they'll get accused of being possessed or, indulging in witchcraft just by somebody who didn't like them, and then they would just be killed. So there was a holocaust against women in Europe between the 15th to 17th century. In the 18th century, and remember, we're just talking like less than 300 years ago, the Enlightenment took place in Europe. But still, even during the Enlightenment, which they see as their time, you know, when they started having more rational thinking and they stopped relying on religion, still, women had no property rights. When they got married, everything they owned was in the name of their husband, transferred automatically to their husband. They had no legal identity apart from their husbands. And this is where the title Mrs. comes from, you know. So when a woman, when a woman gets married to Mr. Smith, she becomes Mrs. Smith. Because she belongs to Mr. Smith, basically, right? So she used to lose her identity when she got married. Just less than 300 years ago, women were not allowed to have degrees in Europe. They were not allowed into universities. In fact, the first woman to be allowed into a university was actually in the 19th century. Subhanallah. And this, when in the Muslim world, just in the 9th century, which is like 200 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just about 200 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Fatima al-Fihri set up the first university in the world called the Qayrawiyyin, the University of Qayrawiyyin. So she not only, you know, women were not only allowed into universities, they were the ones who were giving the degrees, giving the ijazas to the next generation of scholars in our history. Whereas in their history, as I said, just 300 years ago, they were not allowed to get degrees. In the 19th century, the first US woman was allowed to address a lawmaking body. The first female doctor was accredited in Britain. And for the first time in the 19th century, married women were allowed to own their own property and dispose of it as they wish without their husband's say. And again, for the first time, women were allowed into universities. Just last century, the first wave, what they call the first wave of feminism, came about, which was in the early 20s, 1920s. Women were, for the first time, in the 19th century, they were allowed into universities, but they were not allowed to get degrees. So they would come to university and just attend the lectures, but they would never be allowed to have a certificate or something to prove or to let them have some sort of qualification. Until the 1920s, can you believe it? When the first woman was allowed to have a degree in Britain. And then the suffragettes, you know, there was this big movement of women. They wanted political participation. They wanted to be able to vote. And so they had this huge campaign. Women were, for the first time, allowed to work and encouraged to work. There was the rise of individualism. So people didn't no longer wanted to look at the family as a unit, but look at the individual as a unit. And then in the 60s and 70s, 1960s and 70s, maybe the time when some of us were little or some of our mums were alive at that time, our mums were young at that time, the second wave of feminism took place. And this was known as the sexual revolution, okay? Which basically means that fornication, adultery, you know, all these things became very free and open. Women's bodies, you know, they said women's bodies should be allowed to be used however women want them to be used. The pill and contraception became widespread. And there was a huge anti-marriage agenda. Marriage, they said, marriage just is like shackles, you know, it just holds, chains women down. And they were very anti-motherhood as well. This was the 60s and 70s. And until we've come to where we are today. So this is the Western history of women's rights. It's completely different to our history. And inshallah, we will mention some of our history in a moment. The third reason why feminism is not the answer is that feminism is a reaction to a specific problem which needs a holistic solution. Okay? So there's so many problems in societies now, especially in the West. So many problems, even in our societies, because we have left Islam. There's so many problems in our societies, they're not going to be solved by just putting a plaster on them. And that's what feminism is like. It's like just putting a plaster on it. Let's just focus on women, 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 and ignore the fact that women don't exist in a vacuum. When you give women rights, it affects everybody. It affects children, it affects the husbands, it affects men, it affects the whole society. So we really need a holistic solution, not just a limited, short-sighted solution to this huge problem that women are facing all over the world. The fourth reason why feminism is not the answer is that many of the feminist ideas that were propagated and that were taken as being absolute truths in the past have been completely proven wrong. I'm just going to give you three examples. One is that feminists used to say that gender is a construct. What that means is that being male or female, your biology actually has no effect on you. It has no effect and should not affect your roles in society. These things are just made up, they said. They're just a construct made up. But now we know, and I'm just going to quote from some of the modern day books. In her book, The Female Brain, by Luann Brezendine, she says, scientists have documented an astonishing array of structural, chemical, genetic, hormonal and functional brain differences between men and women. In his book, Why Gender Matters, Dr. Leonard Sachs says, today we know that the innate differences between girls and boys are profound. Boys and girls do differ from one another in systematic ways that should be understood and made use of, not covered up or ignored. And he actually called the 60s and 70s the dark ages when it came to gender. He said, because nobody would accept that girls and boys are different in the West. It was very unpolitically correct to say that. In fact, they used to give boys dolls to play with and girls cars, you know, trying to force them to be similar. So we see that one of the premises that they used to push out so much, that gender is a construct, has been completely obliterated. The second idea that feminists used to promote a lot was the idea of free love. The free love movement, they called it, which was anti-marriage, and it was pro-zina, basically, pro-contraception, anti-family. They said, you know, why do we need to have, why do women have to be so trapped in these marriages? These men are just trying to control them. But look at what the result of that movement has been. We mentioned some of the statistics already. And I believe that some of those things are a direct result of that movement. The free love movement has caused the devaluation of women. How many children don't know who their fathers are? How many broken homes are there in Britain? SubhanAllah, now the government is giving tax benefits to people who get married because they know that marriage brings the best is the best context in which to raise a child. The government is saying that now in Britain. They're trying to encourage people to get married. And look at how much men have gotten used to using and abusing women now, especially in the West. Just use them and leave them. No commitment, subhanAllah. No sense of responsibility. Women are not sacred anymore. In the past, women were seen as something precious to be protected, even in Britain, even in the West. But now, they're not seen as precious anymore. They're, like Kat Banyard said in her book, public property, just public property. There's been a huge rise in the number of abortions because of that free love movement. One lady, subhanAllah, was reading an article where she was talking about that movement and how she was part of it. She said because of that movement, men used to take so much advantage of women, of girls, especially when she was young. And she said it was soul-destroying. That's how she described it. That age, she said it was soul-destroying because we were told we should just be free and available to any man, you know. And this was freedom, this was cool, this was like, empowering for us as women, apparently. But she said it was soul-destroying. Another premise, the last premise that I'm going to mention that feminists used to promote is that there's no such thing as maternal instinct. They said there's no such thing as maternal instinct. This is just something that men have made up to control women, to get women to just look after the kids, you know. They said anyone can be a mother, anyone can take that role. In fact, they started having marches and demanding 24-hour childcare. You know, they said we want 24-hour childcare. As soon as the baby's born, the state should help us to look after them. And they were anti-breastfeeding as well. They said, breast milk, this is like backward, we don't need that. We don't need that at all. We can just use bottled milk, it's fine. But this has all been discredited, even Western countries admit that now, subhanAllah. In her book, The Female Brain, again, Luann Brizendine talks about the mummy brain. She shows research which proves that scientists say that when a woman becomes a mother, her actual brain structure changes. The hormones that are going through her body completely change. Her priorities change. Even her sense of hearing, her sense of her instincts change so that she becomes very sensitive towards this new baby of hers. And in his book, Early Childcare, Infants and Nations at Risk, by psychiatrist Peter Cook, he says daycare, meaning, you know, the nurseries where you put very small babies. You know, in the West, we have nurseries, I don't know if they've got them here now, but we have nurseries where six-month-old babies can just be dropped off, okay, with a complete stranger who's probably looking after three or four or five other babies, and they're just left in the cots. And, you know, sometimes they've done these films with hidden cameras and looked at these nurseries, how they're run. And for most of the day, the baby's just left in the cot. Because the nursery worker, they don't even love the baby. Why should they care? When the mom's not looking, why should they care? Just make sure the baby's nappy's changed and put them back in the cot. And scientists are saying babies need constant eye contact, a loving, soothing voice to talk to them, somebody to carry them, move them. All of those things actually make more brain connections in the baby's brain. And the best person to give those things to the baby is the mother. So he says daycare, Peter Cook said, daycare is the greatest threat to our future mental health. And psychologist Steve Biddulph, in his book Raising Babies, says, there has been a trebling, in 20 years of the number of under threes in daycare centers. And he says, an epidemic of mental health problems have taken place among children and adolescents in that time span. So he made a direct link between the fact that mums were leaving their babies from a very young age with people who didn't love them, and the mental health problems that youth in Britain were having. SubhanAllah. So you see, some of the biggest campaigns that feminists led have all been discredited. These are just three examples. The fifth reason why feminism, if you're not already convinced, The fifth reason why feminism is not the answer is that feminism didn't lead to the emancipation of women. In fact, it made a lot of things worse. The exploitation of women has increased. The objectification of women, treating them like objects rather than human beings, has increased. The manipulation of women has increased. And the sixth and final, and probably the most important reason why feminism is not the answer, is that feminism is a woman-made concept. And it's very subjective, right? What's right to one human being is immoral to another. And so we know that we need not the subjective view of human beings to look at the world and find out what the best way of life is for human beings. We need the objective view that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the Creator has, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who, when He tells us not to do something, it's because He loves us and He knows that there's something so evil in that thing, and that's the reason why He's telling us not to do that thing. And when He tells us to do something, He only tells it to us because He loves us and He knows that there's something good in that thing. And that's why He tells us to do it. He is the only one who has the right to tell us and who can solve all of these problems that we are facing as women in the world. My sisters, Islam came, and instead of making other men, other human beings, the reference point for women, it made Allah the reference point. And Allah is not a man. Allah is not male and He's not female. So we reject the idea that Islam, or that religion, Islam, is patriarchal. No, patriarchy means created by men in order to subjugate women. Islam was not created by a man. Even the Sunnah, you know, subhanAllah, even the Sunnah, when the Prophet ﷺ told us something, it wasn't a man telling us, because وَلَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ وَلَا يُنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. He doesn't speak from his own desires. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. It is but a revelation that is being told to us. So even everything that is in the Sunnah, it's actually from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Creator, who was not a man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encouraged women to be educated. All of these things that we've just mentioned and we've looked at, they're not our history. Our history has been completely different. Islam came to a society that was in a very terrible state when it came to women. And yet it was able to lift that society out of that state. Islam encouraged us to be educated to such an extent that a historian called Ruth Roded, she wrote in her book, Women in Islam and the Middle East, she says, in reading the biographies of thousands of Muslim women scholars, one is amazed at the evidence that contradicts the view of Muslim women as marginal, secluded, restricted. In her study, she found, and she says, that the proportion of female lecturers in many classical Islamic colleges was higher than in modern Western universities. We know that Aisha radiallahu anha, she was one of the greatest scholars of Islam. And she conveyed some of the most hadith. The first university in the world, not the first university in the East, but the first university in the world, was set up by a Muslim woman, Fatima al-Fihri, as I mentioned earlier. So when there's oppression going on right now in the Muslim world, and the West points to it, it's not because of Islam that is going on. It's not because of Islam that women are not being educated. It's because people have left Islam. Even the Muslim world is suffering because of that. Islam recognized that women and men have the same potential in the sight of God. It gave women property rights right from the beginning. It gave us an identity right from the beginning. It gave us rights to inheritance right from the beginning. It recognized the differences between us. And that's why Islam is just, whereas feminism is not. Because Islam is about justice. It's not about giving women more rights. It's not about focusing on one person's rights only. It's about a balance. Because men and women, we are not in competition with each other. We complement each other. Islam gave us the right to political participation way before it was given to women in the West. You know, the women who gave bay'ah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The women who could just come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and ask him for anything. The women who were given a special time in the majlis of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to come and talk to him about any matter, even legal matters. The women who could come in front of Umar, the Khalifa, radiallahu anhu, and correct him. Correct the highest, you know, leader in the land. And they had the right to come to him, the highest authority, the highest legal authority in the land. Islam elevated our roles as mothers and wives. Islam elevated us and caused a revolution in female scholarship, as I've mentioned already. It protected us. Marriage, the marriage contract, it actually protects women. You know, it's not a way of controlling women. It protects women. It forces men to take responsibility. It says to a man that if you want to be close to this woman, you have to take responsibility. You can't just love her and leave her. You have to commit to her. You have to commit to her and take responsibility for her and any children that may result from this union. Islam protected us by telling the men not to bury their daughters alive, encouraging the raising of daughters. Islam allowed us to be true to our nature. We don't have to compete with a man like women in the West are, constantly comparing themselves to a man. You know, that's limiting yourself. We want to be better than each other. We want to be better than men. We don't want to be to the same level as a man. And we have the potential to be. Islam demands that men treat women properly. SubhanAllah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when have you heard of a head of state in his speech, in his final farewell sermon, talking about the rights of women and warning the men about the rights of women? And Islam gave us real role models as women. Women as role models. Not the role models that we see today. SubhanAllah, the women today that are held up as role models in the West, for example, and even in the East now, are women who are miserable. They're leading miserable lives. You know that a few years down the line, you're going to find out that they're in some rehab center, or that they've been found dead in a hotel room. And these are the women who have it all. They're beautiful, they're talented, they have money, they have the attention, they have fame, they have all the things that the media and the society keep telling us are things that we should want to have. And yet, they're miserable. And they're often addicted to drugs. And they're found depressed. So my sisters, we must call womankind back to the Creator. Back to Islam. Non-Muslim women as well as Muslims too, who are chasing after this dunya. Chasing after this way of life that they think is going to give them happiness, which is just a delusion. It's just a delusion. We must be the agents of change in that by fixing ourselves, our own homes, and then our societies. We need to make that spring for womankind happen. And womankind's spring will mean that more and more women will reject man-made laws and isms and schisms. They will reclaim their bodies. They will reclaim their true status. They will reject being shackled to social consensus and social pressure. They will reject being shackled to the fashion industry and the music industry and all these materialistic, capitalistic industries that are trying to manipulate women from every direction. And they will choose being shackled to Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala, because true freedom, the only type of freedom that we can truly experience, comes from shackling yourself to Allah. You know this idea that human beings are free? Freedom, they say in the West, is a delusion. Tell me, in what way are human beings free? Did you choose where you were born? Did you choose who you were born to? Did you choose whether your parents would be rich or poor? Did you choose the color of your skin? Did you choose who your brothers and sisters would be? Did you choose if you would be treated well in your childhood or badly? We didn't choose anything about ourselves, and then we pretend and we think that we're free. SubhanAllah, like one of the brothers, he was saying, being born is like being sold into slavery without your choice. Being born is like being sold into slavery without having any choice in the matter. Is it not, sisters? Can you see? We're not free in any way. But the scholars of Islam said the only way a human being can truly be free, and remember, every human being is a slave to something. You're either a slave to some other being, other god or false god, or some other ism, or some pressure from society, or your friends, your peers. Every human being is a slave to something, and people, even when they think they're slave to nothing, they're a slave to their own desires. Wherever the desire leads them, they go, without any control. Every human being is a slave to something. So the scholars said, true freedom only comes from freeing yourself from slavery to everything else, and being a slave to the Creator alone. So my sisters, this is what I mean by womankind spring, the spring that we must make happen. My message to you sisters is, in conclusion, don't forget who you are. You are the daughters of Islam. When you look at yourself in the mirror, my sisters, say to yourself and remind yourself, my mother is Aisha. My ancestor is Khadija. My leader in Jannah will be Fatima. My role model is Asma bint Abi Bakr. And free yourself first from the shackles that I've mentioned. And hold on and shackle yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you're doubting your ability, sisters, maybe you're thinking, what can women do? It's the men who make the real change. Let me give you a beautiful example of some women who caused a whole dynasty to change. SubhanAllah, you know my husband, his family is the Chagatai family. The Chagatais, they are descended from the Mughal rulers of India, the Muslim Mughal rulers of India. And the name Chagatai is actually the son of Genghis Khan, you know, Genghis Khan, who was not a Muslim. Chagatai was not a Muslim. And how did, let me ask you a question. How do you think these barbaric people, the Mughals, okay, or the Mongols at that time, who came to the Muslim world and completely ransacked it? You know, the scholars said that the way the Mongols came, Genghis Khan and his sons and his descendants, the way they came to the Muslim countries and destroyed them is like the worst thing the Muslims ever faced in history. It's even all the suffering that the Muslims are suffering today is a fraction of what they faced at that time. You know, they would kill women, children. Just when they entered Baghdad, the Mongols, what they did was, they said, for 40 days, it's open season. Any Mongol can kill any Muslim, man, woman, or children. And they killed over 800,000 people. And this is a time when there were no bombs, there were no guns. Literally, one by one, butchering them. They took the leader and they starved him. And they wrapped him up in a carpet and they had horses trample him. They said that the Euphrates River became black with the ink of the books from the big libraries in Baghdad, because Baghdad was the capital of the Muslim world at the time. And the Mongols actually just completely threw all of the books and destroyed the books, threw them into the river so that the sea was black with the ink. These type of barbarian people within 80 years became Muslim. You know, how did that happen? How do you think that happened? Let me tell you. One of the key reasons why this happened was that when they killed all of the Muslim men, especially, and women, the women that were left over, they took them as prisoners of war, as slaves. And one of them was Princess Risala, okay, who she was taken prisoner by the son of Genghis Khan. And what she did, and what women like her did, was they brought Islam to the households of those Mongols. They taught Islam to the children of the kings. They taught Islam to the household. So that within just a few generations, what happened? The whole civilization became Muslim. Subhanallah. And they went from being barbarians to being the people who built the Taj Mahal. Orghana, the wife of Qura, who is the grandson of Chagatai, who was the son of Genghis Khan, she converted to Islam. And she did da'wah to the son of Qura, the grandson of Chagatai. His name was Mubarak Shah. And he converted to Islam, and then he converted the whole kingdom to Islam. Subhanallah. And this was the work of women like you and me. So never doubt our ability, my sisters. Never doubt your ability. Our message, my sisters, to these feminist activists who want to free us from Islam is we will not submit to men and we will not submit to women. We submit to our Creator. And we wish that you could experience the sweetness of faith that we experience, the sweetness of being a woman that we experience. And we invite you to Islam. We invite you to look into Islam. To the so-called progressive Muslims, our message should be, and these are the Muslims who say, there's no such thing as hijab. You know, in Britain, they're building these mosques called mixed mosques, where men and women can pray side by side. And we can have a female imam for Jumu'ah, for the men. So to these so-called progressive Muslims, we say to you, the Quran is clear. The Sunnah is clear. We don't feel embarrassed by Islam. You may feel embarrassed by it because of the inferiority complex, the colonized mind that you have. We don't feel embarrassed by Allah's laws. We invite you to open your eyes and look at Islam properly for what it is. The message from the Creator, full of wisdom. And stop looking at things through the eyes of your colonialist masters. To the European politicians who keep trying to ban Muslim women's clothing, we are saying to you, more and more women in Europe are reclaiming their status, are reclaiming their bodies, and embracing Islam. And we will not leave our clothing and our dignity for you. To Muslim men who oppress women, our message is, come back to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِي النِّسَاءِ. He said, fear Allah with regards to women. فَإِنَّكُمْ أَخَذْتُمُوهُنَّ بِأَمَانَةِ اللَّهِ. For indeed, you have taken them as a trust from Allah. And our message, my sisters, to women all over the world, if you want more from life than what's been given to you, if you want to reach your true feminine potential, if you want to experience true womanhood, as your Creator intended it for you, then we have what you are looking for. So we invite you to join us. We invite you to look into Islam. We invite you to look at this book, which is full of good news for you. And we invite you to become our sisters in faith. وَأَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَأَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك جزاكم الله خير. If there are any questions, maybe I can entertain some if I know the answers, inshallah.
Yep. It depends how loudly you speak. Yep. Yeah, okay. So I'll repeat the question. I will repeat the question. I know how these conferences are, you know. The sisters always complain, you didn't repeat the question. So I know I have to repeat the question. So the question is from the sister that we talked about da'wah and women getting involved in da'wah and being involved in so many different things. How do we strike the balance between that and our families and prevent the neglect of our children, etc.? Well, first of all, Bismillah, we have to realize that our families and our children, our husbands, they are our number one responsibility. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not really going to ask us about the rest of humanity if we haven't taken care of our most, of our own households and our most primary responsibilities, okay? But there are so many ways that we could get involved in da'wah activities as well as maintain that balance. You know, every single human being has a different capacity, right? Some people have more supportive husbands than others. Some people have a family set up where they don't have so much to do as others, you know? So every single individual has to look at her own situation and judge accordingly. Never compare yourself to another person, because you don't know what situation that other person is in that's different to yours. But mashallah, in our times, look at the different ways there are that we could make time for da'wah. First of all, how much time do we waste? That's one thing that we have to identify. How much time do we waste watching television? How much time do we waste on the internet? How much time do we waste chatting on the phone? All the time that we're spending in those things could be spent working on something positive for the sake of Allah. Okay? Never underestimate the importance of what we're doing in raising our children, my sisters as well. Okay? Subhanallah, that's going to be our greatest legacy. Our children, how are we raising them? Are we raising them to be confident, proud Muslims who can articulate Islam, who can explain Islam, who will do da'wah? But let me just give you, say, four or five little ideas that are quite easy for a Muslim family, maybe, especially a Muslim woman, to do. So, for example, we have, in Britain, for example, we have a program called the My Neighbours program. We've printed books, okay, or just da'wah literature that we can get hold of, and we put them into little packs, and you know, maybe write a little note, and we post them into the doors of the non-Muslims in our neighborhoods, okay? So obviously, you're in Bahrain, maybe you've got some places where you know that there are a lot of non-Muslims. Is there some way that the women could get involved in preparing packs or something, you know? That's one way you could get involved. The internet. Promoting positive Islamic ideas on the internet. This is another way of doing da'wah. Okay? Setting up a web page, something very easy that you can do. Even if you don't write your own articles, you can just post things on there. Just make more and more material available on the internet that is positive about Islam. Right? You can choose a theme, maybe either Muslim womanhood or something like that, and just promote Islam in that way. But probably the most important way, and the way that we kind of encourage the most in Britain, is the one-to-one da'wah. The non-Muslim women that you actually meet day to day, or on a weekly basis, or whatever, regularly, the non-Muslim women that you actually meet, doing da'wah with them. And that's why in a couple of days, I'm going to be having the da'wah training course, Call of Duty. And in that course, what we focus on is how you can have a basic da'wah conversation with somebody And this method is very effective, mashallah. A lot of people have come to Islam through this method. Obviously, we're not the ones who guide people's hearts, but at least we could convey the message in the best possible way. So, those are just some ideas. I think it really depends, as I said, on your personal situation. First of all, thinking of ways you can cut down on wasted time. Yep. And then having a conversation with your husband, talking with your family, and thinking of ways that you could, as a family, get involved in dawah. You know, maybe the dawah organizations that already exist here, how you could contribute to them. And another way that women can get involved in dawah is by donating money towards dawah. And that's something very, very important. You know, because when you give money towards dawah, every single project that is funded by that money, you'll get reward for that. And you can say to Allah, inshallah, on the Day of Judgment, that you supported dawah in that way. Yeah? So I hope that answers your question somewhat. Inshallah. Is there any other question?
Assalamu alaikum. I have a question about lowering the gaze. I mean, like, especially for us young people, like, how exactly do you do it? I know it's something we have to do, but I barely see anyone doing it, so I don't know exactly how to do it, to lower the gaze.
Could you repeat the question? Sorry.
The question, I have, like, a question about lowering the gaze. How exactly do you lower your gaze?
How should we lower our gaze? Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. So, basically, you know, when you see something that is causing you some fitna, especially, then the first time you see that thing, okay, then that's forgiven for you. But you should not look back at that thing, you know? That's one important aspect of lowering the gaze. Okay, so whether it's a man, whether it's a picture, an image, anything that is haram, when we look at it the first time inadvertently, that's forgiven. But if after that, we should make a conscious effort not to look back at that thing. Yeah? Does that answer your question? Yeah? Okay. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum. Sister, I want to add to her question about lowering the gaze. For example, when we're watching a talk by a sheikh or a man, are we allowed to look at him, or are we just supposed to hear him? Is my question...
No, no. Okay, yeah, I'll mention that, because this is a question that we asked some of the sheikh in Britain, and they said that, look, looking at a woman is not the same as looking at a man, okay? I mean, a woman looking at a man is not the same as a man looking at a woman. Doesn't have the same effect, okay? And this is something scientifically proven as well. But, however, if a woman feels that she personally is finding fitna in looking at the particular speaker or something like this, then definitely she should lower her gaze, okay? But if she's just generally looking at him to get the knowledge and it's not affecting her in a negative way, then it's fine for a woman to look at a man. But the other way around is not fine. So even though, sisters, we are wearing hijab and etc., it doesn't mean that we should... That means that a man should look at us, even our face, even if we don't wear niqab. It doesn't mean that Islam encourages a man to look at our face just because we're covered. No. Still, the men should lower their gaze. So I hope that answers the question. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum.
I can't see who it is. Oh, okay. Sure.
Waalaikum salam. I have a question that usually during deliveries, when the bleeding does not stop, and then...
I can't hear you. I'm really sorry.
During deliveries, the birth of the child...
Can't hear.
During deliveries, when the bleeding of the patient does not stop, and then there is a procedure where the uterus is removed because the bleeding has not stopped, is that allowed?
Are you talking about an operation where the uterus is removed.
Yes, that is after the delivery.
Sorry, I really can't hear the full question. Maybe we can use one of these, huh? After childbirth, the uterus is removed. Okay. I would prefer that you address those types of questions to the shiuch, because usually there's more follow-up questions they need to ask, you know, about the individual situation. Yeah? So I will avoid answering that question, sister, if you don't mind. So I want you to get the accurate and a good answer, and somebody qualified needs to answer that. Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
I'm sorry, I can't hear. Blood donations? I can't hear.
Is blood donation allowed?
From what I know, yes, generally that's fine, yeah. In Britain, we had a campaign where we were encouraging Muslims to donate blood, especially because I guess there was like to show the people that we are positively contributing to society, etc. So, yep, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, sister.
Sister, my question is about the misused ladies, if they are Muslims. It's happened. You know, I know that in the West country, they have their problems. But we as Muslims, we have also. So for the misused ladies that it affect them and also affect the young girls. Yani for me, for example, there are some stores of memories in my mind about them. Like one person who did what he did to his lady, and then suddenly before going to Hajj, he just called her and told her, please forgive me, I'm going for Hajj. And these are Muslims. And another thing is one lady, she's calling in the program, she's asking the sheikh, I am the second wife and my husband doesn't want babies. And so what can I do? And the sheikh, what he can do actually? We don't have like strong judges here for supporting the ladies. And for me as a not married girl, I feel there is something affecting my mentality about the idea of marriage. So how
about
can you...
About the idea of?
Of marriage.
Marriage.
I feel it's like... It is in Quran, it says it is mawadda, it is rahma, it is sakan. But what we see, there are very bad negative things. It's not like that. It's only about relation. That type of relation. That is a cloth that you can change it. It is more in the West country, I believe, but we still have this in our country. So what can you advise me as, and also advise these misused ladies? Jazakallah khair.
I think, definitely, you know, unfortunately, we are not saying that problems don't exist in the Muslim world. There are many, many problems in our countries. But as I said, these are because people have left Islam. People don't have taqwa anymore. They don't have that God consciousness anymore that they used to. That would prevent them from doing such evil things and haram things, especially to young people, and especially to the vulnerable. So I think definitely in our societies we need services, we need people, professionals, you know, to help these women who've suffered in this way. We need there to be justice for them. So I don't know what the situation is in terms of, you know, women being able to report these sorts of things. I know that they probably feel that there's a taboo attached to it and a stigma attached to it. But, you know, these type of individuals, they should be brought to justice. People who do these kind of evil things. Okay, so we shouldn't be shy to report them if we need to. For you as a person who's maybe hearing about these kind of things, I would say that because bad things happen in the world, this shouldn't make us overreact, you know. We shouldn't overreact and then regard something as completely evil or something completely bad. Okay? SubhanAllah, there are many muttaqi men out there. There are many God-fearing men out there who are not like that, yeah? With whom, inshallah, you can get married and have a very beautiful marriage. So don't allow just a few stories or some quite powerful stories that have stuck in your mind to make you, you know, so affected to the extent that you're looking at marriage in a negative way. The most important thing is to find somebody who's a muttaqi to get married to, you know. Because then that person, inshallah, will not treat you badly. Somebody who has a similar or equal status, somebody who, and this is something that the scholars would talk about as well, you know, character, Islam, as well as background, status, all these things are good things to take into account. Obviously, the most important thing is their taqwa. So I would encourage you to not think of marriage in a negative way, because there are millions and millions of people who are happily married as well, you know. And to focus on the most important thing you need to look for when you think of getting married, which is a muttaqi, you know, person. For the women who have suffered, you know, I feel very, I really feel for them. I think they should find help, you know, not just keep it to themselves. They should find some support and help if they can. But the best helper is, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they should, first of all, turn to Him. Unload their burden to Him. And, you know, beyond that, you know, subhanAllah, I find it very hard to give advice for this country because I don't really know what's available. In Britain, I would say to those sisters, we've got some services available that can help them, Islamic support services, you know. And maybe that's the type of thing we need to exist in these countries as well. As well as justice. So those men who perpetrated those crimes, they should be brought to justice. Inshallah, I hope that's the extent to which I'm going to answer that question, you know. Inshallah, may Allah ease all of our burdens and all of the, you know, all of us have a burden that we're carrying, maybe something from the past. But one of the beautiful things about Islam is that it encourages us to put the past behind us. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't encourage us to dwell on the past. One of the beautiful du'as is, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-ghammi wal-huzni wal-ajzi wal-kasli. So we ask Allah to, and what ham and gham and huzn, what they mean is, ham is having anxiety about the past. You know, and sorry, I think gham is having anxiety about the past. Ham is having anxiety about the future. Yeah? So we ask Allah to prevent us from having all these worries about the past and of the future. So maybe, inshallah, these are some of the du'as that can also help. But beyond that, I feel unqualified to kind of comment on the situation here. So jazakallah khairan.
Assalamu alaikum. My question to you is that a few days ago I was just debating with a sister, she was non-Muslim, and she was just saying me that in India, because of the rapes like increasing now, so she was saying that rapes are happening in India because of Muslims, and I told her that the Muslim majority countries like the Gulf and Indonesia, why aren't rapes happening over there? Then she told me that, and I also quoted about the statistics of America and certain European countries and their rape rates. She told me that your countries are so backward that you don't let women report rapes to the government. And in our countries, we report it, but you don't report it as well. So I answered to that, but my answer did not satisfy her. It was not quite relevant. So can you please answer that question for her?
Yeah, I think I've heard that before. I mean, people say that in the West as well. You know, they say, oh, in the Muslim countries, they don't report rape. They don't, and it's probably true, actually. It's probably true. because of the stigma that people feel is attached. But having said that, okay, definitely, people who come to, even Western people who come to the East, especially to Muslim countries in the Gulf, for example, they definitely realize and feel that there is a certain level of safety here that there isn't over there for women as well, you know. I don't think we should look at this as like a competition, you know, between nations. That's not really what the purpose of my talk was, for example. What I was trying to highlight is that the people who are trying to propagate their way of life to the rest of the world, okay, they're invading countries because of it. They can't really claim to have a way of life that is beneficial to the world. You know, their own countries are suffering because of that. And our countries are suffering because of that as well. So although I would defend the Muslim countries, I wouldn't defend them too much. You know, and you're talking about India. SubhanAllah, there, it's just, it's so hard to know who's doing what in India anyway, you know. And how many people in India and Pakistan, how many of them pray? How many of them really care about Islam anyway? You know? So I would rather not defend and stick up for any particular nation or other. You know? I would say to people, look, you know, there's a lot of propaganda going on against Muslims, so we can't really trust that statistic. Okay? But the main message that I want you to kind of take on board is that not that the East is better and the West is worse, no, not at all. What I'm saying is that East or West, people need to come back to Islam. People in the East are leaving Islam. You know, I saw a documentary on TV in Britain, and they were saying how the Arab world is having an obesity epidemic, you know, because everyone's eating McDonald's and KFC. And so all of us are being infected with the same culture. All of us are being infected with the same culture, whether East or West. Okay? And no people can claim to be better than another except if they have taqwa. So really, as I said, I wouldn't really necessarily defend any particular nation or other. I would just say, if they were following Islam properly, then this wouldn't happen. Yeah? And that's what we want to call people back to. I hope that...
Assalamu alaikum.
I'll take two more questions, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Sister, we just want to know, what was the most difficult question you have been asked?
Sorry?
What was the most difficult question you have been asked in your this thing?
By a non-Muslim?
Yeah. In the way of dawah.
The most difficult question I have been asked personally is... I'm going to give you a bit of a cheeky answer, which is that if you come to the Dawah training course in 2 days, you will see that no question is difficult, inshallah. That's my answer.
Assalamu alaikum.
Yes. Sister, I can't see who's asking, sorry. Oh yeah, sorry.
Sister, we'd like to know, how do you manage to keep your Islamic dress code while being in UK and having confidence?
How do we manage to wear Islamic dress code in Britain? Yeah?
Especially the niqab.
Okay. The niqab. Okay, yeah. Okay, there are certain areas of London, for example, that are very... It's normal to see niqab, you know? East London, for example, is just normal and people have just accepted it. But there are areas in Britain and in London even where it is quite difficult to wear the niqab. I don't necessarily wear the niqab all the time in Britain, you know. Depends on where I am. But there are sisters who do. There are many sisters who do. And they're very strong sisters and I respect them a lot. But they do sometimes experience some verbal abuse, you know, from people. But as I said, it really depends on where you live. Because I've seen in the areas where people are used to seeing a niqab or Muslims, you'll see that it's very normal to them and they're not even really worried about it. But it's really the areas where maybe it's not so common that then, and also because the media often whips up some sort of negative news and negative ideas about niqab and I think that's what causes a lot more people to be worried about it, where they're not really worried, you know. Having said that, Britain is one of the best places in Europe for Muslims to live. It really is. Unlike France and countries which are quite hostile and, you know, they're very kind of what we call aggressively secularist countries. Britain, generally, the people, they're friendly, they don't really want to offend anyone. You know, you might get some nasty people here and there, but the general people, you know, they accept us, and especially because we were born and brought up in Britain. When it comes to the hijab, it's completely normal now in Britain. The niqab isn't so much, but wearing an abaya or wearing a scarf, that's completely normal. You won't have any issue with that. MashaAllah, more and more sisters are wearing hijab. More and more non-Muslim women are coming to Islam as well. Every year there are about, conservative estimate is 5,000 converts to Islam in Britain. And most of them are women. So, mashallah. And you know, a lot of the time when the new Muslims come to Islam, they become very strong Muslims. So, mashallah. So I hope that answers the question. I think that was the last question, wasn't it? Yeah? Okay. Okay, sisters. Jazakumullah khairan. I'm really pleased that, you know, I got to meet you and the organizers as well. And I'm very thankful for your hospitality, and I hope that as many of you as possible join us for the Dawah training course, which is on Monday, which is a one-day Dawah training course, which will help you to have a good Dawah conversation, answer any question, inshallah. And the day, I think it's Wednesday, yes, on Wednesday we have a course called the Now Ready to Grow course, which is about supporting new Muslims. How do you support new Muslims when they become Muslim? Because we have statistics in Britain that show that many people who actually become Muslim, they take the Shahada, leave Islam within the first year because they don't get adequate support, you know? So I hope that you'll join me for those. I look forward to meeting you there, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was really an eye-opening and really educational talk. May Allah give us the chance to apply the good into our lives. Ameen. I would like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who made all of this possible. I would like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who made all of this possible. We ask Allah to bless all our speakers and all those present in the conference. We ask Allah to forgive our sins and enter us all Jannat al-Firdaus al-A'la by His mercy. I would like to thank and congratulate all the organizers and volunteers who worked very hard and with sincerity for the sake of Allah. And they made this event really successful and beneficial. Inshallah, we hope to see your continued enthusiasm and commitment to serve this deen and to strive to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next speaker will be Sheikh Mufti Ismail Menk, and he will be here shortly, inshallah. And I would just like to remind you that there is a workshop, Dawah training workshop, on Monday and Wednesday, if you'd like to register, by Sister Fatima Barakatullah. Jazakallahu khair.